I'm going to be reading from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Then I will be going to Colossians chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And over the page in chapter 2, and starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Let's just pray for a moment. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that there will be something for each one of us that we may take from this message that speaks to us about you and that brings your truth more clearly into our hearts, our minds, our spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's the beginning of a new year and the beginning of a new series. We're going to be having a look in this series. The general title of the series, as you can see up on the screen here, is Living in Community. There's going to be several series in this year, as I've already indicated, our 125th anniversary during this year, when we're thinking about what it means to be God's people. There will be a series on 21st century church a little bit later in the year. This one is Living in Community, what it means to be the community of God's people, but what it means also living in a wider community. So we're going to have this series through this month and into the early part of February. And the starting point, the kickoff point, is simply to reflect on the fact that God himself is community. Or, to use the term that is more theologically used, he is Trinity. Now, when I set this series, I thought it was a great idea. When I started preparation for today's message, I thought I had bitten off more than I can chew. I will leave you to decide that by the time we finish in a little while's time. Because actually, just by talking about this area of Trinity, That's a big enough area in itself, let alone trying to relate it to something else that's going on in our own lives as God's people. But I hope I will be able to convey what I'm trying to say of what I believe God's word is saying to us also about the way that we live in our society. And what we're particularly trying to do throughout this series is to counter our culture's tendency to individualism and individuality. And I was rather pleased that Tim used that lovely African quote to help us counterbalance that what is in our culture isn't necessarily the same as in other cultures, and that other cultures may actually have things much more as God would want us to have them in terms of community life. Anyway, we begin with looking at the Trinity, and it's quite possible to kind of get lost in the Trinity itself. So, what about these Bible readings? Well, we come on to that at the next slide. Before that, one of the problems that lots of people have is, well, isn't the Trinity something that's been made up by theologians in later centuries, or is the Trinity actually in the Bible? There's a bit of a yes to the it has been made up by theologians, or I would prefer to use the word not made up by theologians, but as theologians have wrestled with God's word, have wrestled with the nature of who Jesus is, what he came to do, so they have actually begun to formulate and understand what it actually means, and that's where the Trinity comes from. But it does come from a basis in Scripture. And so if we look at very early on, in fact, the churches, forget about our 125th birthday, the church birthday, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when Peter, towards the end of his sermon, is talking about what God has done in his people, he actually uses all three persons of the Trinity in one single verse, verse 33. So Jesus is referred to as having been exalted to the right hand of God. That's particularly in the context of his having gone to the cross, and to many of the Jews have therefore having been rejected by God. And Peter is saying, no, that's far from true. Jesus is actually exalted to the right hand of God. And then he has received from the Father the promised, and what was the day of Pentecost all about, but the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So this is Peter in some ways introducing and saying, here is the Holy Spirit. So we can't say that the Trinity is not in Scripture. The very first day of the existence of the church, here we have Jesus, Father, Holy Spirit poured out, and therefore it's a part of the life of the church. But when we then start looking back in the rest of Scripture, we come right to the beginning. And so to the passages that Tony read to us earlier. And when we read at the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, there's wonderful kind of poetry and gravitas in those three words, in the beginning. But we then find, well, what was in the beginning? Well, okay, if we read on, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We go straight into creation and what God is doing. And Tony read the first day, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. But he could have read on, and we then read, and God said this, and God said that, and then God said, and that is what we have continually going on through Genesis chapter 1. We can definitely say we see the hand of the Father, the creative hand of God, in creation. But he's not alone. Because if you were paying close attention, you would have read in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Hebrew word for spirit is ruach, and the Greek word for spirit, because the Old Testament was, even in the time of Jesus, translated into Greek, something called the Septuagint, the Greek word is pneuma. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words for spirit are the same as for wind the same as for breath, and not infrequently also used for life. So when we read about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, it's that sense of that life-giving presence of God that is there hovering over the waters. And so we find that in the beautiful few verses that we read from the other account of creation in Genesis 2, the Lord God breathed the breath of life. So it's the Spirit that is breathing the breath of life, and the man becomes, and actually what you could say, he breathed the breath of life and the man became a breathing being, might be a more accurate way of actually describing it. And then later on in the Old Testament, Job, and some people think Job was actually written first, the oldest book that was actually written, the Spirit of God has made me, the breath of the Almighty gives me life. There again, very early on, that sense of God's Spirit being at work. So we have the Father, we have the Spirit in creation, and then we have the Son. In some ways, Genesis is not actually telling us what was going on in the beginning. It's actually John's gospel that is telling us what's going on in the beginning. We're going to be coming on to John's gospel in this year when we go through our Through the Bible series. And I've told you before, I think I have this naughty idea that I would like John's gospel to be at the beginning of the New Testament. And this is another one of the reasons, because it starts at the beginning. It starts before where Genesis starts, because it doesn't start with creation, it starts with what came before creation. And what came before creation was, in the beginning was the Word. No creation yet, but in the beginning was Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, here we have community, right at the beginning, with God. He was with God in the beginning. Nothing else exists. Nothing else has happened. But God is in community, in relationship with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And then it says, through him all things were made. In him was life. And Jesus as the Word. And this is John's absolute intention, to tell us right at the beginning of his gospel, to help us see his claim that he will give to us at the end of his gospel, and if I go any further, I'll be starting that sermon, that Jesus is the giver of life, of eternal life, and he is divine, he is God. But it's not only John, who is one of the New Testament's great theologians, the other great theologian is Paul. And so in that other reading that Tony read to us from Colossians 1, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. So we've got this sense of the relationship with God and the work of God together before creation and in creation. That's not what our typical view is. If you've been lucky enough to go to Rome and to the Sistine Chapel, then you will have seen this on the ceiling, which is a picture of the creation of man by God. It's obviously, it's imagination, because we don't know what the invisible God looks like. That's one of the purposes of Jesus coming, is so that we actually can understand much more about God. But what Michelangelo has done in some ways is helpful to show the intimacy between God and Adam, but on the other hand, it conveys that sense that it's just God the Father and it's just Adam that is being created. If we look at Genesis chapter 1, it's something different that is going on. So we read, let us make human beings in our likeness, in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So we're already seeing implications in terms of what God is doing in making us. First of all, notice it is let us make human beings. Now, some people will say that is purely a plural of divinity, that the plural that is being used here is because it's wanting to honour God. But I think perhaps there's a little bit more going underneath that, and that is honouring God because there's a recognition of the nature of God and that God is more complex than simply being one single human being. So let us make human beings is the Trinity in conversation, Father, Son and Spirit with themselves, saying we're working on this creation together, let us make human beings. And in Genesis 1, there's not that sense of separation between Adam and Eve, man made first. They are made together in the image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. But notice also the in the image. Let us make human beings in our image. And the image that he has made us in is the image of community that he is in. And all through the Bible, we will see the importance of being part of God's people, part of family groups, part of a nation, part of a people group that is his. Let's move on then from creation, though in some ways we're not moving on from creation, because we can also ask ourselves the question, why? Why is God in community and why does he create? And in many ways the answer is because God is love. So we move on into 1 John chapter 4, which just has those three simple words. God is love. That is fundamental to the nature of God. Now, we think of that in terms of God loving us and God caring for us. But what about before creation? What about before we have arrived? Is God still love? Surely God is still love before anything has been created and anyone has been created. But because he is love, love always has some object of love, someone who is loved. And God's love is a complete selfless giving out of himself. So as I put up here, that object of affection was within the Godhead. So Father was loving Son, Son was loving Spirit, Spirit loving Father, and so on. All members of the Trinity in this community of love, self-giving towards one another. And now that can be confusing, and it can be, and it is, a mystery. It's one of the reasons why earlier in one of our prayers I was saying, Lord, will you forgive us, that we sometimes try to limit you to what we can understand, because the Trinity, frankly, blows our minds. Because at one level we look at creation and we think, well, the Father seems to be doing it, or the Spirit seems to be doing it with the breath and the wind, and then the Son seems to be, well, which one is it? It's more complicated than that. It's a together, it's a unity, it's a all three, not apart, but together, that are at work. But it's in this love that they are doing so. So this community of love. So this is a typical illustration, picture of the Trinity. And so you have each individual relationship coming across here and round here. But you've also got the sense of unity within the Trinity in the circle to help us to see that we are still talking about one God. And this is the bit that Jews and Muslims and indeed those who call themselves Unitarians really struggle with. How can you talk about one God when you worship three? We do not worship three. We worship one God. But we also have to acknowledge, and in some diagrams you will have a non line down here, because the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. They are distinct persons within the Godhead, and yet the Godhead is one. Now do you see why it blows our minds and it's beyond all that we can understand? Here is a simple illustration that may help some of us to understand. The most common illustration of the Trinity is actually to think of the sun. God is the sun, and then we can think of the heat coming from the sun and the light coming from the sun as being like Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Well, another model that we could perhaps use is perhaps to think about water. So the molecules of water are H2O, two hydrogen, one oxygen. But we find it in different states. Most of the time, when we talk about water, what we mean is liquid water. But there's also ice, which has somewhat different properties, though obviously many same properties. And we also talk about steam, which is the gaseous form of water. Where this particular picture holds good is in helping us to understand that in things like solid, liquid, and gas, then we can understand distinction and different, very different, and behaving in different ways, and yet fundamentally the same. Where it drops down, though, is it doesn't have sufficient distinctness between the persons of the Trinity. But I hope I just illustrate that so that it gives an indication. Okay, let's go into another passage. Right. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, says Jesus in John 14:11. And then a little bit further on in this same chapter, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate. There's a lovely Greek word that John uses there called paraclete, parakaleo, called one who is called alongside. It's a word that's uniquely used by Jesus of the Holy Spirit. It's sometimes translated as, in the NIV here, advocate, sometimes as counselor, sometimes as helper. But it is the one who comes alongside us and aids us. And Jesus then further defines him as the Spirit of Truth. So notice again, here is the Trinity. I, Jesus, in my relationship with the Father, am asking about the Holy Spirit. All three are involved in coming to assist and help us. And again, in verse 26, where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, having just talked about him as Paraclete, whom the Father will send in my name. All three at work together. So that helps us to see, again, another passage where the Trinity is there. Now, I just thought I would give to you Colossians 1 in a little bit more detail. If you were here when we were going through the 1 Corinthians series, I talked about the fact that Paul, as a really very educated and clever writer and rhetorician, had used Hebrew and Jewish rabbinic ways of talking. And whereas we would tend to have an argument that flows from beginning to end, they have an argument that flows to the main point in the middle. And I introduce some of these diagrams of kind of onion layering of things. So if you look in verses 15 to 19 of Colossians, the ones that Tony was reading, you will read, first of all, that Jesus is described as the image of the invisible God. So clearly this is saying Jesus is divine. And then the other side, as it were, coming down here, surprise, we've got the same thing. God's fullness is in him. Jesus is divine, in verse 19. Then we have a reference to him being the firstborn. That in itself is about 50 sermons and messages. How can he be pre-existent with God and yet be described as the only begotten or the firstborn? That's where part of the mystery is. Firstborn over creation, but also firstborn over the dead. Those are deliberately put in parallel together by the Apostle Paul as he's putting Colossians 1 together. And then we have his involvement in creation. All things in him, all things were created. That exhibits his power and his authority. And that is seen also later on, and he has the supremacy. We've got that sense of his eternal presence and his ever presence and his prior presence in he is before all things and he is the beginning. And then what is it we find in the middle? This reference to the fact that he is the head of the body, the church. That doesn't entirely seem to be in keeping with what we've just been reading about the rest of the identity of Jesus. Until we begin to understand what does it mean for God to be community as Trinity, and what are the implications for us? And what is really going on is he is the head of the church, which is now the new community of God, which models the way that God lives and loves and gives life himself. We have the responsibility of actually being partners. So using the same diagram with some kind of provisos, as it were, we have God at the top now, and we now have you and me in relationship with the Lord as part of the church. So there's a kind of Trinity going on here which is talking about community. And what we need to understand is when we come into the life of the church, we don't just come in as a series of individuals that have our own individual one-line vertical relationship with God. We come into a relationship with everybody else who has that relationship with God. It is God's intention that we have relationships with one another. This is the primary reason why we have the existence of the church. Not to create an institution for institution's sake, but in order for us to relate more effectively to God and to each other, and therefore to become more fully ourselves. We cannot become more fully ourselves unless we are both in relationship with God and in relationship with other people, which is how God has made us to be. John chapter 17 is also an important passage where Jesus talks about those of us who believe in him. But those who believe in me through their message is getting at those beyond the first generation. Or to put it another way, Jesus is talking about all of us when he says those in who believe in me through their message. And what is he then talking about? All of us, that all of them may be one. So he's wanting the oneness that is the unity of God for us as well, which we saw in chapter 14. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That's that unity, that oneness. We are together in the same way that we can kind of use the marriage relationship like that. Sue and I are described as a couple. We are one. You can't think of me without Sue, can you? I can't think of me without Sue. Anyway, that's how we often think about couples, isn't it? Can you imagine the Queen without Philip? It's unheard of, isn't it? And so on. And so Jesus' prayer is that we may be one. And again, he emphasizes that, Father, you are in me and I am in you, which is repeating what he said in chapter 14. May they also be in us. So what I just showed you in terms of the you, me and God, that's what Jesus is talking about here in chapter 17, that we may be in God. Oh, and then there's this last bit, that the world may believe. Now, can you see how it's cascading in terms of community? So there's the community of God, and he creates the community of the church, and the community of the church then, just as Jesus has had the impact on us, then has the impact on the rest of the world. That's how it is supposed to work. 1 John chapter 4 just reminds us again of the importance of our relationships with one another. We live in God, so here is John writing a letter some years after he's written the gospel, but he's saying the same thing. We live in God and he in us. He has given us his Spirit and the Father has sent his Son. So that again is the presence of the Trinity in there, but also the unity in us living in him. And here is where we have the God is love. So actually what is more important in this passage is not so much unity, not so much Trinity, but it's what is binding the unity and making the Trinity. It is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. So in a sense, forget an awful lot about what I may have been saying, which may go over our heads or may pass us by, but don't forget the important thing about love and relationship. This is the key thing that God is wanting us to know. And it has real practical applications. If we say we love God, yet hate a brother or sister, we are liars. Doesn't mince his words, does John, does he? We're deceiving ourselves. He's already used that phrase earlier when he was suggesting to us if we think we haven't sinned, then we're deceiving ourselves. But here he calls us liars if we say we love God and yet we're not in a loving relationship with other people. He goes on to point out how much easier it is to love a human being who you can see than to love God whom you can't see, or to be in a relationship with the Trinity who we find it difficult to understand. So he's saying, okay, so you love God, let's see some demonstration of that love. Let's see that outworking in terms of relationships with other people. And as you can see, I've only chosen a few verses from 1 John 4. So read through the whole section. I think it's verses 11 to 21 or a bit more. And now what about, I would mention house groups. One of the other things we're going to do through this year is we're going to do a lot of work with our house groups. A number of house groups have lost leaders in the last year. We're also aware that quite a few of you who have come in more recent years are not involved in a home group, and we want to encourage everybody to get involved in a home group, because Claire is sitting at one side over here. Francis is sitting at one side on the opposite side. Now, how are Claire and Francis ever going to meet and chat and get to know each other on a Sunday morning here? But if they happen to go to the same house group, then they're going to spend time chatting and getting to know each other. So just things of scale means it's difficult for us to have the level of relationship that we would want to have, that the Trinity have within their unity, with everybody. That is one of the functions of having our home group. So what we're going to do is we're going to encourage everybody to become a part of a group, and we will a little bit later on be allocating everybody who is regular in the church to a group, with the freedom and proviso that you can, you know, change the groups that you're involved in. But the main point is to encourage everybody so that everybody feels they belong, everybody is a part of the church community, everybody has that smaller living community in which they can be a part. Study and prayer, and a lot more than study and prayer as well. I hope that particularly food. Do you notice how in the Gospels Jesus is always eating at someone's table and always being invited? What is the point of food? It's not a waste of time. One, we all need to do it. Two, it's amazing how much we let our hair down when we're just enjoying food and eating. We reveal more of ourselves when we're actually eating and sharing time. The Bible term is fellowship, actually. And this is what was going on with the early church. Incidentally, these two pictures are both of Baptist churches. I got them off the net. So, in implications for the wider community, if we're then modelling within our church life and our home groups and so on, the life of the early church, where we read in Acts 2, and just read through those verses, and let's actually look it up. I've nearly finished, by the way. If we look in Acts chapter 2, again, it's a passage that many of you will be familiar with. All the believers were together, there's that unity, and had everything in common. Common and community are same root. They sold property, possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Now notice this last bit too, and enjoying the favour of all the people. So the living in community, the loving and the caring and being that united people that the rest of the world wasn't, was noticed by the rest of the world and seen to be a good thing that the rest of the world wanted to capture. So it's not an optional extra. It's what God wants us to do and to live in order that we may have an impact on the world, that the world may believe. John 17. I said I've nearly finished. So, living in community begins with God himself, who is a triune community, the Trinity. What he models in himself, he expects his church to model as well, begins with Jesus as the head of the church to help us. The early church, as we've just seen in the last slide and passage, modeled community. We need to find ways of modeling community today, and I was just giving you one example there through the house groups, but when we reach out into the wider community, we're also in 2018 going to be making very significant decisions about our church kitchen. The idea of our church kitchen is not just so that we have a nice kitchen for ourselves. It's to enable and facilitate us to be more effective in reaching out to our community. And as I said, food strikes with many people into their heart as well as their stomach. Let's just join together in prayer. Father, there are lots of passages that we've looked at very quickly and briefly today. Will you help us to take on board the things that we need to take on board? We thank you that you are bigger than us and far bigger than we can ever understand. But we thank you also that supremely we understand you're a God of love. As we experience your love more fully, may we ourselves have that self-giving love that you demonstrated when Jesus came as the incarnate Son and died on the cross for us. And may we reach out into our community with that love of Jesus, even as we ourselves become a more loving community. Lord, hear our prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.